great day for us as a church. As I mentioned a moment ago, this launches the third worship service here at the North Campus of our church, and God is clearly on the move, and I so appreciate all of you. Many of you who flexed, made adjustments in your morning rhythm and routine, and so on behalf of our entire church, thank you. Thank you for your willingness to do that and to serve so faithfully. One of the things that is so special here at Prestonwood is the deacon ministry of our church. If you don't know, deacon is an office in the New Testament church held by qualified men who God has called to willingly give of themselves, sacrifice of self for the advancement of his church. And every year about this time, we ask for nominations from you as a church family. If you know men that you believe are called, qualified, and equipped to serve as deacons in God's church, would you just let us know? There's the information on the screen as to how you can share those names with us. Our deacon ministry will take it from there, have conversations with those individuals and their families. But the deacons at Prestonwood are some of the greatest men that I know because they just give and give and give to serve God's church. And so if you know a giver who would qualify, then would you please share their name and information, and we'll be able to follow up with each one of them. Let me invite you to grab your copy of God's Word and go to Romans chapter 8. You might not be keeping score, but I'll tell you, this is week 18 in the Essential Gospel Sermon Series. I hope that you've been enjoying this series. I know I have loved getting to preach this series. We're walking verse by verse through the New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And this morning, we're going to get to see a little bit more about what Paul talks about in regard to the work of God, not merely for the Christian, but the work of God actually in the Christian. In fact, when we last left, we covered Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 11, and we kind of talked through what this looks like when a life is fully surrendered to God and filled with His Holy Spirit. But I want to share with you, I got a great deal of feedback after that message a few weeks ago, and several of you shared, either in my DMs or you shot me an email or a text message and said you'd like to have a deep dive on the work and role of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to stay in Romans chapter 8, and here's why this is so significant for us, because I don't know if you remember me saying this, but the first seven chapters of Romans, when Paul talks a great deal about Christ's work for the believer, he only mentions the work of the Holy Spirit by name twice. In chapter 8 of Romans, all by itself, Paul references the Spirit of God 20 different times. And so it really does seem that in Romans chapter 8, there is a shift, and Paul wants the church to stop down for a minute and pay close attention to what it is that God wants to do, not merely for the Christian, but now through the Christian in a life that is completely surrendered to Him. And as it relates to the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll probably remember that Paul talks about the role of the Spirit in the life of a Christian on the heels of what is arguably one of the most powerful and declarative statements in all of God's Word. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible would say this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." So, church family, if I can encourage you this morning this way, please don't ever let this reality be lost on you. That if you are in Christ Jesus, and yes, this is a conditional grace gift of God, you must be in Christ Jesus, but if you are in Christ, the gavel has slammed and you have been declared not guilty. And how is that possible? Well, because Christ traded with us and He took our condemnation so we could receive His righteousness. And then God gives us the greatest gift, and this is where we're going to go, verses 2 through 11, in the sending of His Holy Spirit to not only enable, but empower us to this incredible life that God has given for us to live. Long introduction, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse number 2, starting in verse number 2, Romans 8, starting in verse 2. If you got it, say, "I got it." Here we go. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a summary of the gospel. So God has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves and what the works of the law have been unable to fulfill in you and in me. And he sent Jesus, and Jesus did that good work, and then he gives us his Spirit to live this life out that he has entrusted to each one of us to live. In verse 5, he says this, "For those who live," if you mark or highlight in your Bible, I want you to circle or underline that word live. We're going to see it two times in this verse. "For those who live according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." If you remember last time I had you circle that phrase, set their minds or set the mind, it's found four times between those two verses, 5 and 6. And so last time we talked specifically about the idea of giving a conscientious way of submission in our minds with our thinking to either the works of the flesh or to the Spirit of God. Well, in the same way, the reason I had you underline that word live found in Romans chapter 8 verse 5 is because Paul seems to say you can not only set your mind according to either the flesh or the Spirit, but then you will follow with your life. You will live in one way or the other. And so I don't know about you, but anytime the Bible talks about a way in which we are enabled to live by the power of God through the indwelling of his Spirit, I want to know, okay, well, how will I know when that shows up? How will I know if I am, in fact, submitted to the works of the flesh, or rather, am I surrendered to the Spirit? Well, this is where we're going to do our deep dive today, because Paul speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit a great deal in the New Testament. Not only are we going to best understand Romans 8 as we continue to march through it, but when Paul writes to other New Testament churches, in particular where we're going to go today, is in Galatians chapter 5. He writes to this young church in Galatia, and he wants to share with them the way in which they can not only measure the work of God's Spirit in their life, but how they can submit to it as he leads. And this church in Galatia is a young group of brothers and sisters, a young group of believers, and man, are they struggling. Because they find themselves in the midst of a culture that adamantly opposes the conviction that they hold and disagrees with the way in which they choose to live their lives. Now, I haven't watched the news this week, but does that sound familiar? Right? And so I want to likewise know, glean from God's word, the wisdom that is his truth, as we can see, what does it look like to be surrendered to the Spirit and no longer walk according to the flesh? So turn to the right, if you will, in your New Testament. Just flip a few books to the right, and you're going to find the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 5. Now, as you're turning to Galatians chapter 5, I'll just get you caught up on context. This is a young church, as I said a moment ago, and not long after it is birthed and the Apostle Paul then leaves, it finds itself in crisis. It turns out that some false teachers, people that Paul would refer to in Galatians chapter 1 verse 7 as those who trouble you, he would say in chapter 5 verse 12 as those who unsettle you, these false teachers have crept into this young church with these young and maturing believers, and they have attempted to add to the essential gospel by which this people were saved. And the way in which they do that is they say, hey, good for you in believing by God's grace through your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and now you need to be circumcised. And so they're attempting to automate this life with Jesus. And here's why it's working so brilliantly. Because these pseudo-Christians who have crept in and caused this chaos for this young church have somehow not only satisfied the persecution of the Jewish authority in that day, because why wouldn't the Jews be happy? Gentiles are coming to Judaism. But they then have set themselves in charge of this subsect of religious belief with these people who are now believing in faith in Christ and the need to follow Jewish ritual and law in addition to that. They're attempting to create for themselves a people who automate their faith. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not against technology. I'm grateful for technology. I'm grateful for the ways in which technology shows up, even in the automation of things that we take for granted every day in our life. But one of the things that scares me is automated vehicles. It just does. And you know, there are a lot of self-parking cars that get advertised today, and they're now cars, not even concept cars. I mean, there are vehicles that are automated in their driving. And I'm going to just tell you, that freaks me out. Two reasons. One is really spiritual. You ready? I'm a control freak. And the other is because how many of you would argue that you remember times, even recently, where you have been driving, perhaps down the Dallas North Tollway, and you have needed to change lanes quickly, slow down suddenly, or accelerate so that you're not involved in a wreck? Anybody? Okay. Well, when you try to automate your life with Jesus, then you are forfeiting the Spirit, which is going to at times tell you, hey, you need to speed up here. Hey, you better slow down. Hey, it's time for a lane change. And you can't program and dial in and somehow automate this life with Christ. If you attempted to, you'd be forfeiting the greatest gift that God gives, which is the sending of His Spirit to guide and direct and help drive the lives He's entrusted for us to live. And yet, despite what this church is enduring, Paul doesn't regard this situation as hopeless. Rather, he reminds the church of the essential gospel: trust and rest in the finished work of God through Jesus Christ. And submit yourself, walk by the power of the Spirit that He has given by which you can live. So this is what we're going to see. Galatians chapter 5, so that you and I might know how God has equipped us by the work of His Spirit to live. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. If you got it, say, I got it. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If this sounds familiar, it's because the same author wrote in Romans chapter 7, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I keep right on doing. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Do you know what Paul honestly acknowledges for us? That the means by which a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered living is accomplished is not by rule-keeping. It's by remembering what Christ has done for us and submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit then through us. In fact, in verse 16, the idea of walking, it speaks toward direction. Giving yourself over to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. Why? Because look at me. He's going to tell you to change lanes. Have you figured, like, there's going to be times when you need to put the brakes on, where you need to speed up and you need to be able to adjust. And if we attempt to put God in a box and just automate our life with Jesus, we'll inevitably forfeit the good direction that He desires for us to go. I got invited to go speak to the upper school retreat for Prestonwood Christian Academy and talk specifically to the senior class. And it was at Sky Ranch, and I've never been there this week. And so I went to Sky Ranch. It's a great big camp in East Texas. It was wonderful. But every time that we were supposed to move from one building to another, somebody would say, well, we're going to go to the Acorn building, or we're going to go to the Pogue Auditorium, or we're going to go to the Family Activity Center, or this room, or you're going to go to those cabins or that lodge. And I would say, okay, that sounds good. And I walk outside, and I have no idea where that is. And so I'd have to ask staff. I'd say, okay, can you tell me where the Acorn building is? Can you tell me where the Poe Auditorium is? So I'll know. And they were guiding me, giving me direction so that I could go in the direction I was supposed to go and be in the place where I was supposed to be. Well, family, how many times in your life, spiritually speaking, have you tried to go somewhere and you walk outside and you're like, man, I have no idea where that is. And you need the Spirit of God to say, okay, here's where you're headed. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to show you. I'm going to make possible for you to follow what it is that God has for you. And so, Paul's encouragement to the church in which they can live is simple. Go the direction the Spirit tells you to go, and by the power of the Spirit gives you to go. And if you're a note taker, I want you to write this down, because here's what I believe. With all of my heart, I believe victorious Christian living is going the direction the Holy Spirit tells you to go, and by the power the Holy Spirit gives you to go. I'll say that one more time, because I want you to have time to write this down if you take notes. Victorious Christian living is going the direction the Holy Spirit tells you to go, and going by the power the Holy Spirit gives you to go. See, how many of us are forfeiting some of the abundant life, the victorious Christian living that God has preserved for us? Look at me. It's not a one-day win. It is a right here, right now. Now, how many of us are forfeiting that because we're attempting to automate this journey with Jesus? Right? We're trying to dial it up and pre-program what we think God wants to do. Instead of being surrendered and submitted to the leading of His Holy Spirit, because we might have to change lanes. And we might have to speed up or slow down or make an adjustment here or go there. And when we're surrendered to the Spirit, we can journey with Jesus as He intends for us to do. And here's what I appreciate so much about the Apostle Paul. I've talked about this over and over, specifically when we talk through Romans chapter 7. I just love that not only is he honest, but he's practical about what this life looks like and how we can live as he has equipped and empowered for us to live. You notice immediately after the instruction to walk by the Spirit in verse 16, Paul acknowledges just why this is such a challenge for us to do. This is what I love about the Bible. The Bible is the most honest book you're ever going to read. One of the seniors asked me in a Q&A session, she said, I have a friend who's far from God and not really in a position where he feels like he's hearing at all from the Lord, and would you encourage me? Is there any particular book of the Bible where I should maybe navigate or encourage him to read? And it was an easy answer for me. It's Psalms. And I'll tell you why, because the Psalms are some of the most honest literature that you'll ever find. If you read the Psalms, there's going to be moments where the psalmist writes and says, you've abandoned me to hell. And I'm like, man, I feel that. And then there's going to be moments where the psalmist says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. And then I have those, I'm like, hey, Jesus, you know, I have those moments too. So I get that. It is honest. Well, this is the way Apostle Paul means for us to see that life with God is a challenge. The Christian life is impossible apart from the leading of God's Holy Spirit. And so if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you a few thoughts this morning. The first is this: there is a battle within. Paul is honest with us this morning. There is a battle within. Look again at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Don't you think it is frustrating as a follower of Jesus Christ to wake up every day and recognize that you're waging war? And you're not only waging war against a very real enemy named Satan, but you're waging war against your own flesh within you. There is a battle within each and every one of us. We have a very real enemy. He should be recognized, called out, and rebuked. His name is Satan. Peter writes his first epistle and says he's like a lion and he's seeking somebody to devour. He's not your friend. He's seeking to destroy God's church by ruining God's people. But I think it is fascinating. I want us to pay attention to this. When Paul writes to the church about this victorious Christian living, what it looks like to live a life submitted and surrendered to the Spirit of God, don't you think it's fascinating that the first place he talks as he recognizes the battle within each and every one of us is not to blame the devil? The first place he points us is to acknowledge that there is a wrestling with our own flesh. Don't you think that's interesting? So it seems to me that Paul is pointing out for you and I to pay attention to today that at times we can be our own worst enemy. At times we can hurt ourselves more than the enemy would ever be allowed or permitted to. Right? I can't tell you how many times in pastoral conversation and counseling we spiritualize it, but someone will say something to the effect when you drill it down of, well, the devil made me do it. I'm like, nah, bro, you dumb. Which is why Jesus came. Me too, I feel you. But the devil didn't make you do that. This is the works of the flesh at war within every one of us. Does anybody feel that? There is this internal struggle that Paul recognizes. Our sinful nature, our flesh, is at war with God's Spirit. And the battleground, guess what? It's inside of us. So rather than ignoring the problem, Paul acknowledges that there is, in fact, a battle within. And he then teaches on the way to fight from victory, which is what Jesus Christ has achieved for each and every one of us then to enjoy. Keep reading. Paul's not going to leave us here having simply acknowledged the problem and recognized the battle that is within. He's going to talk about how we can fight. He says this in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, if you mark your Bibles, then underline that little phrase, works of the flesh. I want you to know that in the original language, the word works is plural. So there isn't one way that the flesh is at war. There's many. Paul's going to talk about them. They're evident, he says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul acknowledges that there is a battle within, but now he's going to help give evidence as to how we can know, you ready? Who's winning our war? Like, don't you appreciate this? That as we want to navigate through Romans, and as Paul says, the Spirit of God here in Romans chapter 8 is the key by which this victorious living is made possible in you and me. Then he says, and here's how you can know whether you are submitted to the works of the flesh or surrendered to the Spirit of God. Who's winning your war? Well, he helps us by giving us three categories of sin. And so as we talk through this, I want to pause for just a moment and say to you, this list is not exhaustive. So if we read it and you thought, whoo, I didn't see mine on there. Okay, stop lying, first of all. Second of all, it's not exhaustive, family, right? We recognize that. Paul means for us to see a categorical understanding of how sin shows up in our lives when we're walking according to the flesh and not submitted and surrendered to the Spirit. So I'll walk you quickly through these three sin categories. The first is immoral sin. The works of the flesh, they're evident, and it's sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. The word there for immorality in the original language is porneia. If it looks familiar, sounds familiar, it's because we get our English word pornography from it. In the original language, the word for impurity, this is gross, is to describe the bright green substance that oozes from an infected wound. It's nasty, and it's intended to be as a description of immorality. And the word for sensuality has to do with, by definition, a flagrant sexual activity. So we think, well, some sexual activity can be hidden from everybody except us and God. But when he uses the word sensuality, it means we've gone public with that behavior, and our sin can be described as sensual because we have little care as to who knows about it, indicating a measure of deep depravity. And so I want to say this as clearly as I can. When he talks about the immoral sins, he speaks specifically about the ways in which that shows up through sexual sin. It's not the only way immorality shows up, but it is a very common way in which immorality shows up. So let's be clear about sex. It is a gift from God. He authored it, designed it, thought it up. It is to be cultivated, stewarded, and enjoyed within the context that the giver has designed. That is a lovingly monogamous covenant marriage relationship between one man and one woman for all of life. That's God's gift for sex. And anytime it is experienced outside of that context, it evidences a life that is led by the works of the flesh and not surrendered and submitted to the Spirit. So if you're in sexual sin and you're attempting to justify it as, well, it's not that bad, or I can still be submitted to the Spirit here or there, and how I do this and how I do that, you are evidencing you are being led by the flesh, deceived, because your life is full of sexual immorality. I think I've teased with you before that I love a good fire in the fireplace. And it's like a thing for Marriott and me. And so if it gets 60 degrees, just come over because we're going to have a fire. I mean, you know, I just love that. I love the way it looks. I love the way it feels. I love the ambiance it creates in our home. But I've never once built a fire on the living room rug. Because it would no longer look good, feel good, and in fact, it would consume and destroy our home. Well, listen, when you take sex outside of the context in which God has given for it to be enjoyed, it no longer brings comfort and joy and pleasure and excitement and all the good that God intends for it. Instead, look up, it will burn you down. I see it burn houses up, families up, lives up every single day. And this is just a description that Paul gives because it is such a common one, not only in his day, but in ours, for immoral sin. But he moves beyond. He says, not only is sin immoral in that particular category, but let's talk about religious sins as well. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. How about idolatry and sorcery? These two particular religious sins can be understood like religious entanglements. Religious entanglements, I'll explain. Idolatry is the sin of anything being substituted for God, taking his place of worship, trust, and hope in our lives. And so you think, well, Pastor, what would be an idol? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Here's some examples. How about our homes? How about our money? How about our cars? How about relationships? How about the opinion of other people? How about power? How about sex? How about children? How about sports? And how about control? And so ask yourself, what am I sacrificing on the altar to that thing in my life? What am I giving up? Because too often we take good things and we attempt to make them God. And we try to relegate God to something that is merely, like everything else, good. The other thing he says is not only idolatry, but he uses this interesting word in the original language, sorcery. Some of your Bible translations are going to translate that as witchcraft, but the Greek is actually the word pharmakeia. It's where we get our English word pharmacy. Paul means that there is instances taking place in this church where people are using illicit drugs in religious ritual. And I want to say this lovingly. Sometimes Christians today are guilty of doing the same thing because we ask drugs to do for us something that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit alone, can provide. Give inner peace, fulfillment, or the ability to cope with life's difficulty. Now, side note, because I love you and I want to be honest with you. Medicine is a grace gift from God. God is the God of everything, or he is the God of nothing. He is the God of science, research, and medical advancement. And so, I take medicine. And so should you. When you get a headache, I take Tylenol. When I get an infection, I take an antibiotic. In seasons of my life where I have battled severe anxiety and depression, I have even been prescribed medicine to help me navigate those moments in those particular seasons as well. Medicine is a good grace gift of God. Everybody say amen. Medicine makes a bad God. And when we ask medicine to do for us the work and role that the Holy Spirit alone can provide, too many Christians today are self-medicating instead of trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we must be mindful of this because Paul says it's a categorical sin. Idolatry, sorcery. Asking other things to do for us that which God alone can provide. Immoral sins, religious sins, and then lastly, the third category I would say is social sins. And this is that longest category. Look at what he says in verse 20. Idolatry, sorcery, and then he goes off. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. You see, a few of us wanted a moment ago to breathe a sigh of relief because we didn't see ours on there. And that's why Paul said, and things like this. He means everything else that you do. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I would say the longest category of sin is the most common category of sin. It's how we relate and sin against other people. These are social sins. And I think he gives the most examples of this particular struggle because it's the most common for each one of us to relate with. How many of you have navigated anger at one moment or another? How many of you have suffered dissension in your family, in your job, in your heart, right? We've battled this. So this is common for us. We understand everybody struggles, and Paul means to point that out. And he outlines the work of the flesh or the indications that believers can measure in which evidence by whom or what we are being led can be known. And Paul says those who exhibit the works of the flesh are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, clarification here. He is not in any way whatsoever saying that a person can lose his or her salvation. If he was, it would negate everything he has taught in the New Testament up until now. But rather, he is saying that we can forfeit the reward and full participation in the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, which is the John 10:10 abundant life, the Christian living. We would be forfeiting that when we are submitting to the works of the flesh rather than surrendering to the leading of his Spirit. And so he compares the evidence of a life lived by the flesh. And now in verses 22 and 23, and this is how we'll close. I'm so grateful for the Apostle Paul because he says, okay, then do you want to know how you can know if you're led by the Spirit instead? And I'm like, yes. So I get what it looks like when we're living a life that is led by the Spirit. But I also want to know, what does it look like when I'm living a life that is submitted and surrendered to the Spirit instead? And this is what he says, very familiar to so many of us who have a background in church. Galatians chapter 5, look at verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So here's the three things we've said so far. There is a battle within, and there are works of the flesh. But Paul says, yeah, but guess what? There is a fruit of the Spirit. How will I know if I'm living a life submitted and surrendered to God? Well, there is a fruit of the Spirit. You're going to bear his fruit. Now, out of the gate, it's important that we're clear about something important regarding this incredibly popular passage of Scripture. You ready? The word fruit is singular, meaning that we're not going to display some of these things in our life on occasion in our life, but rather all of these things should be evident by a life submitted to the Spirit of God. Like you don't go to grandma's house and say, hey, pass the fruits salad. Or you shouldn't, or you need to go to school, right? We eat all the fruit in the salad. And a Christian should display all the fruit of the Spirit. This is what Paul means for us to see. And so let's talk through a few obvious characteristics of fruit. It's not my illustration. It's the one that the Apostle Paul gave. So let's talk through what are some descriptions that might help us to know evidences in our life so that we might discern whether or not I am a man or you are a woman of God who is submitted and surrendered to his Spirit. Ready? The first thing we know about fruit is this. Fruit is visible. It's visible. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Prosper, but on occasion when I go work out, I will run down La Cima Boulevard. And there is a large park there that has a creek running through the middle of it. And there's these big, old, majestic pecan trees. And as I have been running by, can I just confess, I've never once taken a scientific sample of any of the barks or any of the bark or leaves of those trees, sent them off to Texas A&M University so that they can tell me what species that tree happens to be. Never done that. Do you know how I know that those are pecan trees? Because they got pecans on them. It's visible. And the life of a Christian submitted and surrendered to the Spirit should bear fruit that is visible, telling other people, man, she belongs to God. He belongs to God. We're going to have fruit that is visible in our life. Not only that, but fruit is recognizable. It's recognizable. Matthew 7:16, Jesus speaks and says, you're going to recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A tree's fruit indicates the nature and the health of that tree. The Bible's going to say elsewhere, by our fruit, the world will know we belong to God. And so I've asked you this question before, but I'll ask it again because I love you. Does it surprise people when they find out you're a follower of Christ? So, does it surprise people when they find out that you're a follower of Christ? So, if Eddie and I were having a conversation, then Eddie went and talked to James and said, hey, man, you know my buddy Connor? You ever met him? Yeah, man, he's a good dude. Yeah, I love hanging out. He likes barbecue, likes to hunt, likes to fish. He's a good brother, man. Hey, did you know he's a believer? Now, if James says, seriously? Right? Like, that's a problem. Because fruit is not only visible, but it's recognizable. So we ought to be bearing fruit where people can assign that to Jesus. When people see glimpses and moments in our life, by our life, that indicate we belong to God. You with me? Right? Fruit is visible, it's recognizable. Not only that, it's edible. It's edible. The entire reason for the existence of fruit is to feed and benefit other people. I've been to an orchard several times, and never once have I seen fruit hanging from a tree scream out, "Don't pick me!" Because the fruit knows what it is there for. It's edible. It's to be eaten. It's for the good of others. And so let me ask you, fam, are you living a life that is bearing fruit, that is a blessing to other people? Did you think God blessed your business? Did you think he gave you that raise? Do you think you have that home with all that space so that it would terminate on you? You have fruit by the work and gift of God's Holy Spirit for the good of other people. It is visible, it is recognizable, and it's edible. It can't terminate on us. Surely we recognize that. And that leads me to the last one. It's reproducible. All fruit has seeds within it, like apple seeds or peach pits. And this is because it doesn't exist to terminate on itself, but rather is to be reproduced in other places to benefit other people. So we ought to be living a life submitted and surrendered to the Spirit that is so evident, not only in us, but in others around us. Right? Reproducing spiritual fruit. So I understand that not every person in this room is a parent naturally. But that's why we talk about parenting in a different context here. Because I believe you become a parent in three ways. One is naturally, biologically, God gives you the gift of children. Others, supernaturally, through the ministry of adoption and foster care. And lastly, spiritually. Everybody ought to have sons and daughters in the faith. This is what it looks like to reproduce fruit. So look at, you recognize 15 years ago, some people faithfully gathered together and decided we're willing to lay our yes on the altar of Christ. And we'll start meeting small with Bible studies in homes, and then we have just enough to justify, we'll rent out the old Prosper High School. And when that seems to grow and we believe we can stretch far enough, then we'll sow into a building program and see if we can build a building that one day a few hundred people might fill. Look around you. Today we multiplied a third service because people at Prestonwood have been bearing fruit for generations. And don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to live a life that is so submitted and surrendered to the Spirit of God that people know you, not by what you've done, but by to whom you belong? You're marked by the Spirit. You're stamped forever, sealed forever with the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. And so if you are far from God, here's the good news. That's why Jesus came, so you might be brought near. He lived a perfect life that you couldn't live, died a death in your place, has risen victoriously, and if you'll choose to trust in his work and no longer rest in your own, the Bible says your sins are forgiven. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, guess what? Saved today, right here, right now. And for some of you, this life with the Spirit begins when you are first filled with the Spirit and saved. But for others of you, aren't you ready to be so evident that you belong to God that the fruit in your life spills Jesus over and over and over again? We're never going to be able to fulfill everything that God has entrusted for us to do if the Spirit of God is not at work in us. And so I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, We're going to sing a song of worship and response. And I believe with all of my heart, someone here this morning needs to give your life to Christ. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And others of you need to grab the hand of your spouse, a friend or a family member, a life group leader. And you just need to get at this altar and you need to beg for more of God's Spirit and His power and His presence in your life. Maybe you would entrust to one of our staff members a prayer need that you have in your life. Maybe you've decided, hey, Preston Woods, the church I want to call home. Maybe like the Taylors. God has already done a good work, and you need to be baptized in obedience so our church can celebrate that with you. But whatever it is that God has laid on your heart, would you be willing to say yes to Him? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for who You are and all that You've done. Father, we submit this time of invitation and worship response to You. So, Lord Jesus, have Your way with us as Your people. Right now, I'm praying all across this room, God, for people to say yes to Christ. I'm praying, Holy Spirit, that You would move in hearts and families and homes and schools and jobs. And that as we lay our yes on Your altar, families would be motivated to come and petition You in prayer. That they would link arms with us and decide this is the church we want to make our home. But whatever it is, God, I pray that we not be silent, we would be obedient, and that we would respond. Lord Jesus, come. We cry in Your good name. Amen.